Now, we are getting to the close of 1 John, and I propose that we read from where we left off last week to the end of this chapter, so that we get a bit of context as we come to the close of the letter. So we were reading about the water and the blood last week. I think it was felt that maybe we still needed to say a bit more about this. But let's start to read at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given to us an understanding, that we may know that him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, or children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, last week we considered the verse which says, I'm going to read from the Derby translation now, as it's a bit more exact. Who is he that gets the victory over the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 5. We had seen earlier on, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. That's a very wonderful thing. But as we've already noted in chapter 2, there are two things that we believe in regard to the Lord Jesus, which are brought out by John. That is, that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And these two things go together in our belief about the Lord Jesus, who he is. And they're fundamental to his work, and really what's brought before us in the verses that we considered last week, and we may say a bit more about this evening, is his work upon the cross. And only he could do this work, because he is the Son of God. And we considered the expression, this is he that came by water and blood, was suggested that came might speak of where he is now. He's come to where he is now by water and by blood, because these two elements immediately make us think of what happened at the cross after the Lord Jesus had died. The Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, and the scripture says, forthwith there came out blood and water. And this is what John seems to be referring to, the work of the Lord Jesus as the basis for God's work in us, his purifying, sanctifying work in us. And then, of course, the fact that it also has brought about, by the shedding of his blood, the atonement, the matter of our guilt, our sins being dealt with righteously before God. because he has shed his blood for us. We're redeemed by precious blood, the blood of Christ. And whether we think of Cain as being in connection with where he is now, or whether we just look at it perhaps in a more abstract way, or think of him as coming here by water and by blood, definitely we see in this that the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus in coming was that he might enable God to both do the work in us, which culminates in new birth, but is more than that. This cleansing work even goes on, we could say, when we think of feet washing, but also the work of redemption by the shedding of his blood. John has talked a lot about new birth, as we've noted, but he reminds us quite forcefully in these words, not by water only, but by water and blood, that the shedding of the blood, which he last referred to in chapter 1, verse 7, is fundamental to our blessing. And we also see that the Holy Spirit bears witness, for the Spirit is the truth. And these three things, they are said to be three that bear witness, and the three agree in one. We saw that in verses 7 and verse 8. We discussed why the words that are in the Authorized Version in verse 7 don't really apply. They don't seem to be borne out by the best manuscripts. And in any case, why would there be a need for a witness in heaven when we're there? We shall know as we are known. We won't need a witness. Also, they don't seem to correlate with the normal way in which these things are spoken about. We normally read of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. It seems that they were put in by somebody who may have wanted to use this opportunity to reaffirm the truth of the Trinity, but they're not really there. The purpose is, what do we know now as those who are Christians? We know that the work in us, the work for us, has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gives us that certainty within our hearts because he indwells us. And it seems as if John is reinforcing these things as he comes to the close of his letter. So it would be good to just say a few more words if we haven't said enough about these things, and then move on to this thought of believing God, not believing God. And that is a challenge as well. We might wonder why John mentions those that believe not and make God a liar. And then the matter of being given eternal life, this life being in his Son. And then the fact that he that has the Son has life, he that is not the Son of God hath not life. So I'll leave it to the brothers now to open it out.
Would I be right in thinking that the thought of the threefold witness is adequate testimony?
More than adequate testimony, would you say, as well? In a sense, it's abundant testimony, isn't it? Out of the mouth of two or three, I would have linked adequate more with two, but tell me.
No, that's scripture does. I mean, two is, I suppose two is adequate, but the threefold witness in scripture does seem to be important. I remember once when some brethren, rather unwisely in my view, wanted to proceed with a matter of discipline, really, where to my mind there was not adequate witness, not even two. And I mentioned to the brother that there should be two or three witnesses. And he said to me, "You mean to say that so-and-so is an elder?" I thought that was an extraordinary statement. I mean, that is 1 Timothy 5. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. That's in regard to oversight. But in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I'm coming to you that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Two or three witnesses to establish the veracity of things. And this is a truth that is carried through from the Old Testament. We have it in Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So this principle of abundant witness would run right through the Old Testament and is maintained in the New Testament. And that's something that needs to be maintained, just as an aside in our dealings with one another. But here I'm suggesting it is adequate testimony. And Simon, after some reflection, has said it's abundant testimony. And I think there may be something in what he has suggested. In other words, there's ample evidence of the matter that is being brought before us here, which is a witness, I suppose, to the death of Christ and those blessings that are ours through him, and that is the matter of eternal life. Would that be so?
Yeah, very much so. So God is true to what he says we should do. We should only accept the witness, the testimony, where there are two or three witnesses. And God's been pleased to give us three witnesses in this case. We should be happy to receive it. Yeah.
Yes. And another very important point is that the witnesses agree in one. It was corroboration. You remember at the trial of the Lord Jesus, they brought forward false witnesses, but their testimony didn't agree. Here, we have objectively the water. It's he that came not by water only, but by water and blood, which I take it came forth from a dead Christ. The water, speaking of cleansing through Christ's death, made good to us in the power of the Holy Spirit in new birth and sanctification and moral purification, and the blood cleansing us from all sin. There's the purification aspect, and there's the redemption aspect through blood. So it's testifying to the efficacy and the completeness of Christ's work. And the Holy Spirit then is a witness, and I suppose he's a witness in person, and it's his personal presence here.
Yes.
On earth, that is the witness, because after all, he has come from a risen Christ, seated in glory, and God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. That's looking at him, is it not, where he now is?
Yes.
Another point, I think, of of significance is that in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who bears record, or who bears witness, if we prefer it for continuity, in the New Testament, in John 19, verse 35, he tells us what he sees. He who saw it bears witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he says true, that ye also may believe. Now, John's witness was very important there in its context, particularly as it was being brought before him with apostolic authority in that gospel which has come down to us. And we know in other places that apostolic witness is an important feature, you know, that the way in which the things have come to us is through apostolic testimony. But I don't think here in the epistle John is being brought into view. It seems rather that it's the water, the blood, and the spirit, or perhaps as we should read it in verse 8, the three that bear witness, it's put in inverse order, isn't it? The spirit and the water and the blood. Because that is not the historical order. The historical order is the pierced side, is the water and the blood that flowed from a dead Christ, and the Spirit, consequent on that, consequent on his resurrection and ascension, bears witness to this.
Well, I think that's very good about the historical order. But we could see in the other order that's also stated in these verses, where it says the water, the blood, and I think you cover both of them, but I just wanted to say something about the spirit, where the spirit is mentioned first. That would describe the work God does. The way in which the Holy Spirit brings these things before us, does he not? He points us to these things. And in that sense, perhaps we are seeing the operations of God. The Holy Spirit brings the value of the other two matters before us. Perhaps he creates a sense in us of our need. That might be the water side of things, the new birth side of things. And then there's the matter of bringing before us the worth of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So we could see these things in these ways. Actually, in Exodus chapter 29, the priests were consecrated, and first of all, they had to be bathed. That's the water. Then they had to have the blood applied to their to their right ear, to their right thumb, and then to the great toe on their right foot. And then they had the oil, which would speak of the Spirit, applied as well. So we can see echoes of that in this as well. And that's the order in which... Yeah, sorry, carry on. Yeah.
No, very, very good. But you were going to say it's the order in which...
Sorry, the order in which God has worked in our hearts as well. Because in a sense, we need new birth first. Then we need to accept the Lord Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, and then we receive the Holy Spirit.
Very good. And in the cleansing of the leper, Simon, it was the same order, wasn't
yes,
it?
Yes, yes.
And I think First Peter would bear that out, where it starts in verse 2 of these strangers dispersed, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, that's the water, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the blood. And consequent on that work in us, new birth, water, and consequent on us coming into the good of Christ's work for us, after that you believed, having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I think it's Ephesians 1 verse 15. The two things, and then consequent on that, the reception of the Holy Spirit, which is a very important thing in our lives as believers.
Yeah.
But in putting the Holy Spirit first, Simon, it also brought me to the point that in the Holy Spirit, it's a living witness and it's a personal witness, whereas in the water and the blood, it's an objective witness, and we're looking back to facts, we're looking back to something which has occurred historically. And I'm assuming, help me here, in verse 9, I don't think we said a lot about verse 9, did we? That in what we've been speaking of is comprised the witness of God.
Yes, definitely. Now, we didn't say a lot about this, but obviously the beginning of the verse makes a statement about our normal everyday affairs. It's inevitable that we have to interact with people, and we often are in situations where we receive the witness of men. It's just part of life. And but the witness of God, John says, is greater. And if we're prepared to accept the witness of men who often fail in regard to telling the truth, or at least the whole truth, then there's no question that we should accept the witness of God. It's greater. And John says that this is his witness, which he have testified of his Son. It could hardly be about a greater matter when you think that it's the witness of his Son. And so we must surely accept it, or we make him to be a liar in the most important matter.
So why then is the witness of God greater? Anyone else want to?
That'd be good to hear.
Give us some thought.
Simon, you've been speaking about the central point of the Lord Jesus, yes? This section to me shows how far John is prepared to go. He sends out, as it were, a universal challenge. It is only by faith that salvation comes. We go to Calvary to get that. And then he goes on to say, very charismatically, if we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in faith or by faith, then we are none of his.
Mm. Very much so. True.
Also,
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, verse 5 is very, very challenging, but it should give us so much joy, right? I'm in from Derbyshire. Yeah? Who is he that gets the victory over the world? That's over the devil, over the flesh, and over the world.
Yes.
And in Galatians chapter 1, we are told when we receive the gospel, we are taken out of that by the Spirit of God. I take it that's right?
Sure, you're right.
Yes, I don't think anyone's disagreeing, Barry.
No.
I take what you've been saying about faith. And actually, the only mention of our faith in this epistle is in verse 4 of this chapter. Yes. Has anyone noticed?
Yeah, it's It is a word that's hard, which is only used here. Yeah.
The noun, the substantive, the verb, talking about faith, talking about believing we have. But when it comes to overcoming the world and the victory, it's our faith. It just in passing, it's the only time faith is mentioned as a noun. Maybe the grammarians can tell us all what a noun is.
Well, it's not just the matter of our believing, though that's important, but it's what we're believing. It's the matter that we're believing. Would you say that?
Yeah, I think so. It's,
after all, you can believe a lot of things, but if they're not true, there's no value in them. But we believe something which is true. It's worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the truth of God about the matter of our salvation. So it's not simply that we believe, although that's critical, but it's what we believe. I think John here is reinforcing his readers because he has written this letter for the last hour. And we're in the last hour. And all sorts of things are being said today in particular about what Christianity is. And they're all wide of the mark. You know, it's all to do with following the example of the Lord Jesus. He came to set us a good example. And he was a good man. That's often said. But that goes against entirely what he's just said, that he came by water and by blood. He came to die and to die effectually to meet our need as sinners. Mm-hmm. It was a sacrifice. It wasn't an example. Well, in a way, we could say it's example. We've already had it in this letter that we should be prepared to lay down our life for our brethren. But the cardinal truth is that it was a sacrifice, and none of our deaths could, however much they might be the result of love for our brethren, they could never save our brethren. He alone could do that sacrificial work.
It would be interesting to see if a survey could be done to find out how many religious people actually believe what John is saying in this passage. I think unspeakable privilege, all believers, in that we know we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and We have eternal life. Surely these thoughts should take us far above this world.
Yes.
I'm still interested to explore why the witness of God is greater.
You might have to give us some clues.
No. Actually, I think you've maybe given it in a nutshell. I'm not. I'm not seeking to set any theological conundrums there, brethren, but I think Simon has said men can tell you, well, some will tell you anything and everything, but the witness of God must be important because of who God is. We've got the greatness of God brought in contrast to the feebleness of man or any created being. So the witness of God, we're looking at what God's testimony and by virtue of the nature of who God is, it trumps any other testimony. And also, isn't it in Hebrews it says God who cannot lie? Men can perjure themselves and contradict themselves, but God is one who cannot lie, God who cannot lie. In the revelation in the Lord Jesus, he said, I am the truth. He said that he was altogether that which I say unto you. There was that transparency and integrity in the person of Christ because of who he is. It's a great comfort to our souls, I think, to see, first of all, the greatness of God. And secondly, God's nature is such that he cannot lie. In Romans, Paul says, that God be true and every man a liar. God will be true to himself. So that in verse 9 we have the character of the witness. It is God's witness. But then we have the subject, is it not, of the witness? It's the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Simon has already mentioned that. We've looked at him already, even in the verses in this chapter, as the Christ and as the Son of God. And here it's the Son. It's what he has testified of his Son.
Well, I think there's an increasing, if I may say, an increasing view. I have to be a bit careful because we never want to reduce one aspect of the Lord simply because of another one being brought before us. But I think you know what I mean. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the one who is accomplishing everything for God's glory and for our blessing. But to think of him here in this world as a man of whom it can be said the Son of God, he is unique as a man because he is God. And then we get brought before us the fact that he's the Son, which immediately focuses, I think we've said this, I'm conscious that some may not completely agree with this, but I don't think it's wrong to emphasize the fact that when we have the expression Son, it does really bring him before us in his intrinsic, eternal person, ever the Son with the Father, before he came into the world, and ever remaining the Father's Son, the Son of the Father. So I think in a way, John is turning the light on brighter and brighter in these references he makes to the Lord Jesus.
Yes, I think so. God is brought before us in this verse. And then it says, his Son. When we speak of God, then his Son is God the Son.
Yes.
And of course, a son is not a description that can stand by itself. It's a relative term. As I understand it, you cannot have a son without a father. And if a father has a son, you cannot have a son without the father, vice versa. Mm. So these are co-relative terms, God and his Son. And if the Son is brought into view, then, and speaking of God here as having his son, it's God the Father.
Yes.
And once again in this verse, God the Father, God the Son, and a little bit previously, God the Holy Spirit.
Do you not believe, Andrew, that the Apostle John here is challenging us to the very depths of our faith. Also, those who wish from the world to read it to seek the truth.
Yes, I think this goes, I'm sure, Barry, this goes to the heart of the matter. And if we could briefly skip over verse 9, the witness, and I'll read it, verse 11, in the new translation of J.N. Darby. This is the witness. The translators of the authorized version used synonyms, but J.N.D. thought it was important contextually to translate the same Greek word by the same term in English. So in verse 11, it's, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So in verse 9, it's the witness of God. This is the witness which he has testified. And then we come to see in verse 11, God, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath a life. So, as you've indicated, and as I've said, Barry, in having the Son, we have life in him, and it goes really to the profoundness and depths of the believer's privilege, is very being as possessed of eternal life in the Son.
Could somebody help me here about, in verse 10, we have the witness in himself. Could somebody please expound that on for the profit of Rob?
Well, I take it very simply, Barry. The Holy Spirit is not living down the street.
No.
The little chorus says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And we learn that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We learn that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We learn that we receive the Spirit. And I believe that we have the witness in ourselves, that it's a reference to that which is made good to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that sound?
Yes, thank you, Andrew. That has helped somewhat.
What I'm saying, really, in having the Holy Spirit personally indwelling, we have in that way the witness in ourselves, and we have that, at least we ought to have that assurance that these things are true. If I'm not mistaken, maybe I am, maybe someone can correct me. I think that it was this verse 10 that brought William Kelly as a young man to a personal assurance of salvation. A young man in Sark or Guernsey or wherever he happened to be came to see that if he didn't accept what God was telling him, he was making God a liar, and that gave him the encouragement, the faith. If I've got it wrong, I do apologize, but in the Kelly's lectures in John were amongst the last he ever gave here on this earth, here in the body. And I think he said it was the deepest truth. He gave a series of lectures which were stenographed and corrected and appeared in print. And if memory serves me correctly, this he says in the preface, how meaningful John is and how particularly meaningful this first epistle is to him, because it was the means of his salvation. Has anyone come across that? Just assure me I'm not entirely away with the fairies tonight.
No, I think you're right. I think he did say something about 60 years ago. He didn't actually name himself, but he was clearly referring to himself, that it was him who was helped to see that unless he believed God, who else would he believe? I applied it that way anyway. I mean, if we're not going to believe God, we've got no one to turn to at all. Every other person will, in the end, prove unreliable to one extent or another. And we can only really instinctively, intuitively rely upon God, because he's perfect. Otherwise, he's not God. And the fact that we have this witness in ourselves, I think, is a very wonderful thing, because sometimes you might believe something that's told you, and then you might start to have doubts about it. You know, did the person who gave you that word, did he really understand what you were asking? Did he really understand the problem you had that you wanted help with? Well, the one who's given us this witness actually is within us. He witnesses to our spirits. And consequently, we have confidence in what he says. And there could be no more powerful witness, no more comforting witness than God indwelling us. So I think this is a very strong statement indeed.
You're good, Kelly, Brother Simon.
I never really regarded myself as a Kelly brother.
I've actually found the preface, and in the interest of accuracy, Simon has given it very well. He'd been converted to God without human instrumentality, but was still cast down under the sense of indwelling sin. The witness of God in 1 John 5, 9, and 10 was suggested by a Christian friend as his answer to the questions which harassed me. Interesting, he says me there. And the Holy Spirit used it to give rest thenceforth in the Son of God and in his atoning work. And he's bringing out, no one living has nearer or deeper reasons to praise God for these epistles than he who presents this exposition. The first of the three was exceedingly blessed to his soul more than 60 years ago.
Interesting point, Simon. You brought out a very positive thing about who can we go to if we can't believe in God. Mm. Well, if we really study 1 Corinthians 15, that gives us the answer, doesn't it, eh? That testimony there above 500 brethren. Mm. And we see that if we don't believe that, we are all men most miserable. Mm.
So we don't have to go outside of ourselves for this witness. It's in us, but it's in us through believing and accepting God's witness. It's he that believeth not God has made him a liar. So it's a matter of confidence and trust and taking God at his word. We're looking to what God says and not to what we felt 5 minutes ago or yesterday or how we're going to feel next week. The assurance, the witness in himself, it is a witness in himself. Yes, that's true. But the witness in ourselves, which would be, I suppose, the subjective aspect of it, is through believing the record, the witness that God gave of his son. So the two things, I suppose, would go hand in hand. I think it's Romans 8, isn't it, where the Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit. That's the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit. And in Hebrews 9 or 10, it's the will of God, the work of Christ, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness there, the witness of the Holy Spirit there is the witness of the Scriptures. So perhaps there's an element of both here. We have the witness in him, the believer has the witness in himself, but the witness is really the witness that God has given of his son. So I think if we have any lingering doubts and fears, and if Satan should harass us, this scripture, as Barry has said, in 1 Corinthians 15, other places, are the sure resting place of our soul. But the witness here is it is not to the, you know, it's not to the fundamental truth of our faith. It's not to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not witnesses to the resurrection. It's not the significance of the resurrection. The witness, I mean, all these form a whole, and each and everything has its place. But here, the witness is to the certainty of eternal life, because it says, he that hath the Son hath life. It says, God has given to us eternal life. Now, not simply in ourselves, like I'm out of a euro in my pocket or a 50 pence piece in my pocket, but this life which we are possessed, this life is in his Son. So we have it in him. We have it in his Son. We cannot have it in a detached or independent manner. The life is in the Son, but we have that life.
It's interesting, Andrew, that you bring out a very important point. Looking at verse 11, I believe that it seems to be, for me, like the brightness of a light above the midday sun, the brightness of that, in very similar circumstances as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when he saw that shining onto him. But this side, on this one here, it's from the spiritual point of view, isn't it? Or the spiritual point.
Well, without doubt, the image of the brightness of the sun was really a kind of symbolic way of bringing home to us the dawning of spiritual light in Saul's person, wasn't it? He was going to Damascus, and the sun was shining down upon him physically. But when the Lord Jesus spoke to him from heaven, that was another light altogether, and a light which far exceeded the physical sunshine. I know you know this, Barry, but just it's a great thing to be able to talk about, and it became something ever more bright, ever brighter in Paul's consciousness, spiritual consciousness. That light, that didn't dim; it got brighter. And as he thought about it, the brightness of what he had entered into as as coming to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, it became more and more real to him. And I suppose you can link this up with this verse, because really this verse is bringing home to us the reality of what we believe about the Lord Jesus. But then, of course, as a result of that, that in him, because of his work upon the cross, we have been able, we've been given eternal life. This life can only be in the Lord Jesus. It can't be independent of the Lord. I don't think any spiritual blessing that we have is independent of the Lord Jesus. It's all in Christ. But Paul does emphasize it here. This life is in his Son. It's in no other.
I think Mrs. J. A. Trench put her finger on it, if that's what hymn writers do, put in their finger on something in the hymn. Oh, the brightness of the glory shining in the Saviour's face. There's no doubt to me that on the road to Damascus, it was his personal glory. Just as on the mount he was transfigured before them, just as now he's crowned with glory and honor. And we've already noted that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we've noted of Christ in John's gospel, in him was light. But now God is in the light. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, God is in the light. We have the full revelation of God in Christ. So I think all these things stand or fall together. But it's not just a everlasting life, eternal life. It's not just the fact that we're going to live forever that's going to be everlasting, like the Duracell batteries try to be. I think it's a quality.
Yes.
Or a character of life. Very difficult to define what life is. Even natural life.
Yeah.
And for the medical people, even, when does life end? That they generally apply a number of different tests, and the nature of our psyche, the physical life and what we are in our spirits, the complexity of man's being. Philosophist or psychologist or anything, but I think it would be difficult enough to explain or to describe natural life. But when we come to eternal life, it's where do we begin? How do we start? It's in his Son. We know that. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. That's eternal life consists in the knowledge of divine persons. It's a life of communion.
Yeah. Yes, Andrew, I think also, not my eternal life, which you spoke about, but I think the fact is that it's eternal love as well. Because it's when we go to the glory, our hearts should be fully satisfied, more than fully satisfied, as to where we are.
I think life, when you think of physical life, really, it ends when the spirit and soul leave the body.
Yeah.
And spiritual life really is when we know God, when we're in it's difficult, as Andrew said, to put these things into words, but when we know God, when we're in a relationship with God, we have spiritual life, when we're connected with God, we have spiritual life. When Adam and Eve sinned, that broke their link with God in that sense. And that's why I think it was said in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And they didn't die physically at that point, but they were no longer living before God. They were dead. You could say almost in trespasses and sins. Well, I think you can say that, dead in trespasses and sins. It's because God has begun a work in us which has dealt with our sins that we now have spiritual life. But I think eternal life gives a certain aspect to our spiritual life which is different from what the Old Testament saints enjoyed, because they didn't know the Father and the Son. In John 17, the Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And the Lord Jesus says that as the Son speaking to his Father. So I think eternal life is really something that Christians enjoy, particularly. I think spiritual life is enjoyed by everyone who knows God, but I think the expression eternal life has its direct application to Christian believers. But I'm prepared to be corrected.
Well, that's just all realize, you know, that we're learners.
Yeah.
And that there are complexities. In the Old Testament, I think eternal life was looked at as a future blessing.
Yes.
As a psalm in the millennium. There, God commanded the blessing.
Blessing. Yeah.
Even life forevermore. And Daniel speaks of lay that sleep in the dust of the earth awaking, probably Israel's revival.
Yeah.
Some to content, but others to life eternal, everlasting life. I think it's everlasting life in the context there. So it was something that was looked forward to his future in Israel. Good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? Do this, do and live, keep the law, the commandments, the greatest. Go as hell, you're good. He went away sorrowful. It was conditional there, and it looked forward. And I suppose the manner in which eternal life will be enjoyed in the millennium is different from the manner in which we enjoy it. Let's make absolutely clear that it's not talking about when we leave our bodies, go to be with the Lord, or when the Lord comes, that, oh, yes, we're going to have eternal life.
So we put it now.
Someone once said eternal life could have no meaning in heaven. I think the idea was there'd be nothing else there. But the point about it is, in the aspect which John brings before us, he's bringing it before us as a present blessing, as something to be entered into in the here and now, as something that we should enjoy during our earthly sojourn. In other places, even in the New Testament, it's looked at as future, such as when Paul says in Romans, and the end in view, eternal life. But this is something that God has given us. It's not something that we have to wait for. It's something that is presented as a present blessing, something to be entered into. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
I do wonder sometimes, Andrew, whether when the psalmist wrote, "There hath Jehovah commanded the blessing, life forevermore," that's Darby's translation, whether the psalmist really could only think in terms of life that would never end. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's what he saw as being the possession of those who got into the millennium. And that's what the ruler was looking for, because he knew life on this, in the life in this world would come to an end.
I think so.
Whereas I think eternal life, as it's presented in the New Testament, is, as you said at the beginning, a quality of life, which will, whatever that person said who said we would, that eternal life wouldn't have, the expression wouldn't have a meaning. I personally think that eternal life will be fully experienced and enjoyed in heaven, because it's to know the Father and the Son, and that, where else will we know the Father and the Son in perfection than in heaven? And down here we do know the Father and Son. You're quite right, we have eternal life now, but we don't really enjoy it in perfection, do we, because of our many limitations, feebleness and so on, to enter into these things.
I fully agree with you. But, I mean, I don't think that was being called in question. Heavenly divine enjoyment, just the appropriateness of the term when we were actually there. But John Darby, I'm sure most are aware of it, stated very succinctly somewhere, Paul takes us up to heaven.
Yeah.
But John brings heaven down to us.
Yes. Yeah.
And there's a hint of it in John 3 where the Lord says to Nicodemus, "If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then we come to the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the point we've reached here is the Son of Man has been lifted up. We've had the witness of the water and the blood. We've the witness of the Spirit, and we're carried to that place where the Lord Jesus is, where the Son is, in his own proper place. And in having him, we have life, and this life is in his Son.
Yeah.
Can we've spoken quite a bit about the nature of this life, or we try to. But look at the end of verse 11. Can we say something about the source of this life?
Hmm.
We seem to have skipped over that a little bit.
I would see the source in God here.
Hmm.
In verse 11, it's God that has given to us eternal life. So it springs from God. It's something which was not within the ambit of man naturally, but it's something which God had before him. It's something that was there in 1 John 1. But it's something which has been manifested to us, manifested in the Lord's sojourn here, handled, seen, looked upon, touched. But it's something that is for us to enjoy in the Son, in that place where he now is. So it would be altogether of God, just as in John 3, it was God's love, the world giving, God loving, God giving, whosoever believeth should have. And I think verse 11 would take us back to that God has given to us eternal life, that the source is in God. Now, David, maybe you had something more in mind.
I was thinking Genesis when God took out of Adam and made a woman and brought her to Adam, and he said, bone of my bone. What I had in mind was that this life, is it the life of the Lord Jesus, of Christ? That's what I really had in mind.
Well, Paul certainly says that Christ is our life. When Christ is who is our life shall appear. So Christ is the life of the believer. And this life is in his Son. No question. But we're not, we're partakers of the divine nature. But we're never going to partake of deity. I think that's important to notice at the very close. I think Simon read down to the bottom and it says, we know that we are in him, that is true, must be God, and we are even in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's the person. This is the true God. That's his absolute deity. That's who he is as a divine person. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, this is the true God and eternal life. So that eternal life is the blessing that is held out to us. It is something that is given to us, as we've seen here in these verses. I mean, it's been described as, from memory, an out-of-the-world condition of heavenly life and being. That's quoting JND in an answer in the Bible Treasury. And I've been told that George Davidson described it in Kilkeel by an eyewitness as a life lived in the love of God. Now, I don't know if others here who would have known George could back that up. A life lived in the love of God. You know, we sing, we do not ask, Lord, we do not ask the question, where abidest thou? Thou abidest in the bosom of the Father's love. And it goes on to say, and thou wouldst have us there. And when we think of that, and that the Lord Jesus came to make that possibility known to us, it's a very wonderful thing, is it not? It's a very rich blessing.
Interesting, Andrew. Speaking about those things, surely our greatest desire while we're here on earth is to know that we are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And surely that should be the apex of our beliefs while we're here.
It certainly should be the anticipation. I think the challenge is, you know, and I don't say this because I could any possibly say that I'm an exponent of it, but really it's saying to us, how much are we enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Son in our lives here before we get to heaven? In a way, there are some believers who enjoy that relationship with the Father and the Son, that communion with the Father and the Son, which they could not have possessed had not the Son become a man and come into this world and brought them to God through his death. And in a way, that I think is the reason why this life is in his Son, and therefore a particularly Christian experience. But how many of us are really enjoying this now. Some believers I've come across do enjoy it. And I think in a way, when they get to heaven, it will just be a natural continuation, if I may put it that way, of what they enjoyed on earth. Of course, I know in a perfect place, without any failure and without all the limitations of earth. But for some of us, maybe we're not enjoying that relationship as we should. Many other things are crowding our lives. And as a result, going to heaven will be quite a jump up, if you don't mind me putting it that way. And I think John would say, well, let it not be such a jump up. Enjoy something of it now, yeah. ahead of being there. So I agree with you, Barry, but I think maybe sometimes we put off heaven by not really having fellowship with the Father and the Son in our lives now. If that chimes with anyone, then, maybe we need to think about it. But it's a challenge, I think, really, when you read these words, John on Patmos in Revelation, he was clearly in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was in the good of what he wrote in his letters, even though he was by himself in a horrible place, a salt mine probably, without any Christian fellowship, hardly at all. Don't know how he managed to transmit such wonderful truth, but it was because he was in that fellowship in an active, real way that he could be used by God to bring us the words in Revelation. But I think that's the challenge I feel from these words. He lived them out himself. They weren't just theoretical. Often they can be a bit theoretical with us.
Yeah. I suppose, Simon, we've got to be thankful in some ways that we have never, ever been in such a position.
No.
As many believers in the world, like say Afghanistan and other places like that, that have been in the position where the Lord comes first in their lives, and therefore Satan will seek to do his best to upset them. And that's why we need to pray for them. But I believe in the end, we have to realize that our sufferings here, well, for us in this country, is very, very little. That will be the time when we go.
I may have missed one or two remarks. In fact, I did, but I fully accord with what you were saying, Simon. That it's. I think John is bringing it before us here. with a view to common enjoyment. As a present portion, I've heard the expression used that there is a life by which we live, but there's also a life in which we live. And a fish has got its life, but a fish lives in water. That's the sphere of its life, the life by which it lives and the life in which it lives. And I think it's important. In the Son, we have this life. The present possession, the present possession of eternal life in the Son would be something very important to emphasize. But if it's a matter of mere dogma and just making the statement without entering into and enjoying the thing, it would be a very poor thing. It's maybe a different illustration of our portion in heavenly places, but I got a lawyer writing to me and said I'd secured a fortune, I owned a vast estate and a Rajah's palace in India. This could be better examples maybe than India. But, you know, if I had all this in store and I wasn't enjoying it, it wouldn't be of any practical benefit. With Joshua, the children of Israel were given the land, but they had to walk through it. They had to make it their own.
Mm.
And this is the challenge. To what extent have we made these things our own? We've spoken of the Lord Jesus and of that life which he lived in communion with the Father. A life of unbroken oneness. And we should at least understand that for us the blessing of eternal life need not be pushed forward to the future and need not be put forward to heaven, though, as Simon has reminded us, we'll enjoy it in full measure, no doubt we shall.
Mm-hmm.
But this is something, evidently, that the disciple who leaned in the breast and on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, and who wrote such wonderful spiritual teaching, this was something that he was in the present enjoyment of, and that we can say it's a challenge to us, and definitely it is how far we fall short. But it's presented as a possibility, and it's presented for our enjoyment. And the more we live the life, you know, we have the life, but we need to live the life. Paul says in Galatians, in a slightly different context, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Mm.
And I'm saying, well, if you have the life, give some account of it. Seek to enter into it. Seek to enjoy it.
Mm. Yes, very true.
Very often we think, you know, I'm saved, I have eternal life. Yes, I believed in the Lord Jesus, I have eternal life. As if it's, you know, it's an assurance from the Word of God. It's all done and dusted in the past. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I have it. And we do have it. I don't wish to take away from that. We couldn't take away from it with this verse before us. He that hath the Son hath life. If we have the Son, we have life. And God has given to us eternal life. It's the gift of God, and this life is in his Son. No question about that foundation, that reality. But where are we in regard to it in a practical way, in the enjoyment? In an experimental, in an experiential way.
Mm.
And, beloved, when we come together in our gatherings, do we touch that circle? Have we a realization that we're with God, that we're in company with Christ in that place where he is? Sometimes we sing 415, is it? There we taste the living waters. There we drink the living waters, taste the joys that never fade. That's something. Mm. Even if we fall short, at least it's good to know that this is what God sets before us.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to beat ourselves up, but on the other hand, we do want to be challenged. And so I think it's good to close with those words.